Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, so the last couple weeks I've been talking to you about revival. We're kind of in this series called Revive Us Again. And the last couple weeks, you know, we've looked at the parable of the soils, which is this parable that Jesus taught that really helps us get honest with ourselves and kind of the condition of our spiritual soil. And then last week we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares and trying to figure out, do we just look the part like a tare, or are we really fully devoted followers of Jesus, which would be representative of the wheat? Today I want to talk to you not from a parable, but from a story, really a letter that Jesus sent to the church in Ephesus. But before we get there, I want to read another story for you about revival and what revival can look like. I've started the last several weeks doing this because I want people to get a glimpse. I don't want you just to hear the word revival and then you think, oh, that means special services at Wednesday night, you know, at 7 o'clock or whatever. No, revival and an awakening, when God's Spirit moves on a people group, on a nation. Listen, friends, that's what we're hoping and praying and believing for right now. Now, David Brainerd, a powerful young man, he went to heaven at the age of 29 in Jonathan Edwards' home in the 1700s. He was exhausted and riddled with sickness and disease. He lived a very difficult life, and at 29 years of age, went there in Jonathan Edwards' home, went and entered into eternity. He was a very articulate, very powerful, praying young man. He had opportunities to pastor other churches, to make a name for himself, and yet he devoted his life to reaching the First Nation people, the Native American Indians. He spent his life as a circuit rider, preacher, evangelist, winning the First Nation people, and as I said, at 29, he went to heaven. So I want to read you this story about an outreach event, an outpouring that happened. It says that whenever Brainerd heard of another tribe, he made an effort to find them and share his message of hope. It was this zeal for the lost that led him to the small settlements of Native Americans in Crossweeksung, New Jersey. When Brainerd arrived, he discovered that natives were widely scattered. His first meeting in June included only a few women and children. They seemed interested in his message and invited friends in a 10 to 15 mile radius to come hear him. But it was August 3rd before he could return to the settlement, so several months later. As Brainerd preached among them daily, a growing interest in his message quickly became evident. Then on the afternoon of August 8th, something happened. Would you all say something happened? According to Brainerd, quote, "There was much visible concern among them while I was discoursing publicly. But afterwards, when I spoke to one and another, more particularly, whom I perceived under much concern, the power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a rushing mighty wind, and with an astonishing energy bore down all before it." The young missionary stood amazed at what he was seeing. While he had longed for a significant work of God among the people with whom he worked, he hadn't expected what he was seeing all about him. The Holy Spirit had come like a mighty flowing river, sweeping away all in its path. Throughout the meeting place and surrounding grounds, people were bowed down in prayer, crying out to God in their own tongue, "Gutu ma'ukulumame, wecha'u umame leda." Have mercy on me, O God, and help me give you my heart. Their concern was so great that they confessed their sins aloud, apparently unaware of others praying beside them. There was no other way to explain what was happening. God was at work among them. Now, why do I talk about the First Nations people here? Because this is something we've got to understand. If we get the benefit and the privilege of seeing this kind of revival in our midst, we have to know this. Revival comes to unlikely people in unlikely ways. What I mean by that is it was the common thought of the day, not just for First Nation people, God have mercy on us, but also for the African American slave, that they had no souls. It was the common thinking of the day, that they had no souls, that they weren't worth preaching the gospel to because they had no eternal value before God. And it was men like David Brainerd, and it was men like George Whitefield that said, y'all are crazy. These are the children of God. We've got to reach them with the gospel. And so, friends, I want to say to you, if revival comes in a way that we were not expecting, we surely better not shut it down. We surely better realize that God brings revival to unexpected people, places, and he does it in unexpected ways. And we just need to be able to kind of go with the flow, his flow. Not the flow of strange fire, not the flow of charismania, but the flow of God in our midst doing things that touches people's lives for all eternity. May that happen in our midst. Revival, friends. It's not just following a creed with more and greater enthusiasm than I did yesterday. Revival, again, at its core, of its many cores, revival is about falling more passionately in love with the person of Jesus and not just more enthusiastically following his creed. There's a difference. There's a difference. And so this morning, I want to unpack what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus about what had happened to their own hearts there in Ephesus and about their own love that they had toward Jesus. Let me give you some context first before we get into this letter. The church of Ephesus at the time of this writing was about 40 years old. The church had suffered massive persecution through the hands of the various Roman Caesars. Jerusalem, at the point of this letter, had been leveled to the ground for about 20 years, totally destroyed. And John the Beloved, John the Aged, is the only one left. He is the last expression of first century Christianity. He's 90 or 95 years old, exiled in the island of Patmos. All the other disciples, the original disciples, in heaven at this point. As an old man who had seen much, he now is about to see things that he never dreamed, and he saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. In the midst of this revelation that he received to give to the church was some letters from Jesus. Everybody say, from Jesus. It's important to remember that. This is Jesus talking to his church about things that are on his heart about his church. John then wrote these things down and sent them to the various churches. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is the account of Jesus' words to the church of Ephesus. To the angel, or to the messenger, to the pastor, if you will, of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus said to the church, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May we have an ear to hear indeed this morning. Now, we can't help but notice the great things that Jesus says about the church of Ephesus. He starts by recognizing, hey, I know your work, your labor. I know that you guys persevere. I know that you don't put up with those things that are evil. I know that you test false apostles and prophets. I know that you're patient. I know that you labor for my name's sake. I know that you didn't become weary and that, in fact, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those who are oppressors of religious laws and rules and try to have the upper hand over common people, as they would call them. I know that you don't put up with that stuff. This church in Ephesus, Jesus said, you are sound in doctrine, you are active in service, and you are moral in conduct. Like, I read that and go, man, I wish the church I pastored was like that. I wish that Jesus would say to us, hey, here's the deal. You guys got your doctrine. You are right and tight. It's good. I wish he would say, you're active in service. Y'all are doing a great job out there doing the stuff. I wish he would say, hey, you know what? You're moral in conduct, man. You're not putting up with foolishness. Y'all are getting there. I wish he would say these three things to us. But what I don't want him to say to us is this same staggering indictment, which is that Grace Chapel, you've left your first love. You're doing all kinds of stuff right, but you're doing it without the person of Jesus. Their hearts, friends, in the midst of having so much right, their hearts had wandered from Jesus. Their hearts weren't right. The honeymoon in this marriage between the bridegroom and the bride was over. Jesus himself was actually left out of their pursuit of Christianity. I think the Ephesians had probably satisfied themselves that Christian doctrine and Christian service and Christian morals was enough. Maybe they had gotten to the place in their own mind where those three things were even the goal. I don't know exactly. But I know that Jesus said to them, nevertheless, in the midst of what you've got going on right, I've got something really, really serious that I need to not just talk to you about, but that I need to rebuke you for. Somehow Ephesus had forgotten that Jesus was most interested in their hearts and not their heads nor their hands. They had forgotten that above all things, there was still just one thing necessary. It was that one thing from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where Jesus told the story, there is one thing that is necessary, and that is for you to come to sit at my feet, to hear my word, to commune and worship and adore me. There is still that one thing that is necessary. They had forgotten that. Sadly, there had become some similarities between the Ephesians and the Pharisees. Pharisees of this time who were so doctrinally right, but they missed Jesus in the very process of all of their study, of all of their memorization, of all of their so-called obedience to God. They missed Jesus in the middle of it. Jesus said to the Pharisees some 35 or 40 years earlier in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. He said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Friends, life, revival, resurrection, it happens by coming to the person of Jesus himself and not just the creed of the Christ. It comes through the person of Jesus. And we see this warning because it happened to the church in Ephesus where they had a Christless Christianity. It happened to the Pharisees where they had religion without relationship. They didn't come to their Messiah. Tragic. It It was the late, great A.W. Tozer who said, the greatest threat to Christianity isn't liberal theology, it is dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy, friends, is right beliefs and right actions without Jesus. They are dead church meetings and dead assemblies where people aren't necessarily living some sinful life. Maybe even worse, it's just a cold expression of a fiery Savior. And so, like the Ephesians of old, we, friends, are well on our way to dead orthodoxy if we merely content ourselves with Christian doctrine, Christian service, and Christian morals without a passionate love for the person of Jesus himself. And what was Christ's loving rebuke to them? He said, y'all just need to remember. It starts here. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember, you're my bride. I'm your bridegroom. Remember what it used to be like. I want you to get back to that time when we first started knowing each other, when we first started courting, when we got engaged, when we were so silly in love with each other that we would talk to each other all the time, that you would initiate conversations, that you would respond to requests in the strangest of places. If I told you to pull your car over because I had something to share with you, your car would pull over. If I said pray walking down the aisle in Target or give me thanks for food, you would just start to sing a heart song. Jesus, thank you. He said, I want you to remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like when we would talk and go back and forth and we would go, no, you hang up first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you hang up first. Okay, let's count to three. We'll both hang up at the same time. Has anybody figured out yet that Jesus never hangs up? And so he said, I'm asking you to remember from where you have fallen. Let's get back to that. Let's get back to that first love. And so his loving rebuke is to remember. Now, friends, this issue of the Ephesians departing from the person of Jesus, the Jews departing from the Jesus of the word that they studied, This is an issue that goes back throughout religious history, which is why when I read this, I go, listen, we're not exempt from this. Jesus could very well be saying this to us today. All the way back hundreds of years before Jesus even came, the nation of Israel had this very problem doing religion without their God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. God even then is talking to the people and saying, hey, I remember what it used to be like. I remember when we were young and in love. I remember what that was like. I remember the love of our betrothal, of our engagement, the passion and the excitement of me being your God and you being my people. I remember that. And then God said, I also remember that you went after me. He didn't say, I remember when you went after my precepts. He said, I remember that you went after me. Now, friends, I'm telling you that I can be misunderstood by some Bible thumpers who are here in this room, maybe. Well, what are you saying? The creeds and the precepts? I'm saying we need the creeds and the precepts, but if we have them without its author, it does us damage. God says, I remember when you went after me. And how did they go after him? They went after him in the wilderness. They went after him in the places that weren't even sown yet. It means that they didn't care about their outward circumstances. Their outward circumstances didn't determine or direct their inward drive for God himself. They weren't ruled by their circumstances. They were ruled by their love to know their God. And God said, I remember that, and I want you to get back to it. I want you to come back to that. Remember from where you have fallen. What's Christ's simple solution? It's always repent. He says it twice in this passage. Repent. Acknowledge what's happened. Confess its folly. Turn back to me. Now, friends, you might be able to find something crazier than this, but I haven't. In all my years of studying the Bible, I've never found a more bizarre altar call than the one that Jesus calls the church of Ephesus to. Could you imagine, Andy, could you imagine giving an altar call where you say, hey, everybody here who is doctrinally sound, who is active in service, and is morally pure, would you come here and repent? You'd be like, bro, they're like three for three. What else is there to repent of? Nevertheless, I have this one thing against you, that you've left your first love. You left me out of the equation. You've got to that point. You see, friends, when we talk about the parable of the soils and things that are growing up in us that need to be weeded out, like, you know, some of us can go, oh, yeah, man, that stuff's got to go, and we respond, and the altars are full, and that's awesome. And then, you know, we talk about the wheat and the tares, and like, do you just look the part, or are you really the part? And you go, man, I don't want to be a tare. I better get right, and, you know, people come and repent. But what about an altar call today? What about an altar call today where I say, you know what, I'm not calling people who are living in some kind of blatant sin. I'm calling people today who might be even in a more dangerous place. And that's just simply that your heart has grown cold towards Jesus himself. You have lived a life where you now, just out of habit and lifestyle, you now live a life that is morally clean. You've answered the call to volunteer around the campus. You're serving and you're taking some classes maybe, but somehow in the midst of it, you have approached these like check, check, check. And Jesus is saying, check, check, check. Check right here. Because I'm not interested in your head or your hand. I want your heart. Have mercy on me, O God. Help me give you my heart. Isn't it amazing? The first few encounters that the First Nations people had with the gospel, they knew it was about heart. They knew it was about heart. Jesus' instruction, after you repent, remember and repent, he said, you just got to do the first works. Because first works and their love relationship defined first love. He said, I want you to go back and do the first works. Well, how do we know what the first works were at the church of Ephesus? We can go to Acts chapter 19. It takes us back to the birth of the church of Ephesus and the first love attitudes, or the first love works that they had and needed to return to. I'm going to give you five very, very quick things. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Okay. Number one, they were honest about their current spiritual condition. I've heard lately that some great man has been making that point. That you're supposed to laugh because I've said that the last 2 weeks, but apparently y'all haven't been here. Number one, they were honest about their current spiritual condition. Look at Acts 19, verses 1 through 3. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into them what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Without question, friends, these are disciples. Without questions, friends, these are believers. They had only experienced John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. They had never been baptized in the name of Jesus, and they had never heard about the baptism in the power of the Holy Spirit. But they were indeed followers of Jesus, just at a minimized level. And they were honest about it. Never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Listen, one of the greatest teachers that the New Testament talks about is a man by the name of Apollos. He was their teacher. The scripture says of Apollos that he was eloquent, that he was mighty in the scriptures, that he himself was instructed in the way of the Lord, that he was fervent in spirit, and that he taught accurately, although he only knew John's baptism. It means that Apollos nailed it for as much as he knew. But what he didn't know, he couldn't share. And so now the Apostle Paul comes and finds these disciples, these followers of Jesus, and said, hey, have you encountered the Holy Spirit yet? And they go, dude, we've never even heard of this. We don't even know such a thing as a Holy Spirit. But they were honest and admitted about the level of their current spiritual condition. Let's do the first works and be honest about our current level of power and passion and life from the Holy Spirit. I'm not asking you what happened to you 20 years ago. When's the last time that the Holy Spirit came upon you with life-transforming power, grace, and joy? When was the last time you got alone with Jesus and said, Savior, I fear my heart has grown cold. Could you send fresh fire and flame into the very core of my being, God? Would you send revival to my heart, lest I grow cold? They were honest. Number two, they were teachable and responsive to further instruction. Verses 4 and 5. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were teachable and responsive to future instruction. What I love about this is that they were humble receivers of the word. There wasn't an argumentative bone in their body. If there was, it wasn't mentioned. Nobody rose up and said, well, if this was real, Apollos would have told us. Well, if this was real, this would have happened to me already. Well, if this was real, my denomination that I've been in for 30 years would have preached this. Maybe not. Maybe believers, maybe followers, but clueless about the person and power of the Holy Spirit. These guys are humble and receptive to hear the word, to do the word, to be taught at a level that they had never heard more about. And Jesus, remember, is saying to the church at Ephesus, you need to get back to that place where you didn't know everything. Get back to that place of humble, teachable receptiveness so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It was Dr. Mark Rutland who said some of us would do well by going back into our Bible and only reading those verses we've never highlighted. A fresh encounter, a fresh touch, because we realize we're missing it right now. Third, they were open and receptive to the Holy Spirit. Not just open to further instruction, but open and receptive to the Holy Spirit. And I think, friends, this is like, gosh, this is critical linchpin moment right here. Verse 6, when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Look at this. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They let Paul lay hands on them. They were open to more of Jesus. They didn't resist or quench what they were being taught or what Paul wanted to impart to them. In all of their rightness and everything that they already knew, there was still a mindset that said, if there's more, I'm in. And Jesus said to the church who had fallen from that, get back to that mindset. Get back to that spiritual attitude. Open, receptive to the Holy Spirit. The scripture warns us that in the days we live, people will have a form of godliness, but deny, resist the power thereof. I pray that's not said of us. I pray that what's said of us is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, that we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit because we are desperate for Him to give us life so that we could then be conduits to give others life. Open and receptive to the Holy Spirit is a first work the church had to return to. Number 4, verse 17. They were magnifiers and worshipers of Jesus. Verse 17 says, this revival, this awakening in their midst became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. Look at this. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, lifted high, worshiped and adored. No wonder. Listen. This is so crystal clear to me. No wonder they were worshipers, because they were first open and receptive and hungry for the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit moves powerfully and miraculously in their midst. The saints can't do anything but magnify Him. They had such a living encounter with the living God because of humble hunger, they couldn't keep their mouths shut. Of course they were going to magnify Jesus everywhere they went. Of course they were going to worship in such a way that the name of Jesus became famous in all surrounding areas. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, remember when y'all just used to love to magnify me. Remember what it was like when you would come into the assembly, into the community, into the congregation, in the church, and there was just wild, passionate worship, thankful gratitude, just bursting forth. Because what you had been experiencing personally, because of your devotion to me, and now when you came together corporately, it was explosive. Jesus said, get back to that first work. What an example they are to us. I hope and pray, friends, that the church isn't becoming so familiar with Jesus that we lose intimacy with Jesus. You see, what we're really talking about here is kind of a dysfunctional marriage between bridegroom and bride, where the bridegroom is in it because he's in it. But the bride herself is only in it because it's the right thing to do. And there is no more intimacy. There is no more communion. It's just existing. Jesus said, I want you to remember. Let's go back to when it was passionate. Number 5, they were transparent before each other. Truly one of the marks of people who had been touched by Jesus and in love with Him. Verse 18 and 19 said, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Many came confessing, telling their deeds publicly, burning their books, forsaking their past, not counting the cost of yesterday and yesterday's affection, but saying, today, I don't care who's watching. I don't care who's listening. Jesus, I'm responding to you, to your good news, to your gospel, to your Spirit. I'm responding to the call in my heart, on my life, to say yes to you again. Again, not to say no because I've started smoking cigarettes again. God forbid. Don't smoke cigarettes. That's bad for you. I'm just saying, do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying that, you know, we need to repent for things that we're doing that are wrong and, you know, just, but what about just coldness? What about just coldness? What about just indifference? What about prayerlessness and tearlessness and affectionlessness? What about that? And And so Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember. I want you to repent. And I want you to go back to your first works. Because these first works define what first love looks like. Just start by admitting where you are, honestly. Just start right there. And then move from that place into these other things we've talked about. Ending with, I don't care who's watching or looking, I just need a fresh touch from God. Well, let's pray together right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we do want to thank you for your word, your truth. We want to thank you for your spirit. God, I am grateful that through prayer and even preaching, listening to this message, my own heart is once again pricked, convicted to never pastor or preach without a passionate love for you. To never pray again the words of a checklist, but rather the expression of heart passion. Lord, never to study again just to get a sermon, but to come to you for life because you give life. To come to you out of love and for love because you are love. To come to you even right now and say, oh Lord, would you fan the smoldering coldness of my own heart? Would you revive me afresh and anew? What an altar call, friends. So if you're here this morning and not out of emotionalism, not out of the person next to you did, but like if Jesus spoke to you and he didn't condemn you, he didn't scream at you. He just said, hey, this is kind of you right now. And I want you to remember, and I want you to repent, and I want you to return to the first works. If you're here and you feel like Jesus, out of love, has just kind of put his finger on your heart a little bit, right where you're at, I want you to stand on your feet. Right where you're at. Have some gross sin to repent of. I haven't been doing all kinds of crazy stuff. I kind of been doing the right thing, but kind of without Jesus. My heart's grown cold. Lord, I need you to fan to flame the ember that's still smoking. I've come to the altar the last 2 weeks. That's all right. If Jesus is speaking to you, you just stand up right where you're at. We're not going to belabor this at all, but I would just welcome you who are standing. Maybe you've never done this before. Maybe this is something that you need to learn to do right now, even in humility, and just put your hands out in front of you. Maybe raise them up even like this. And just in your own way, in your own desperation, to say, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for receiving me. And now would you fill me afresh and anew with love and life and passion. I'm going to ask Pastor Jonathan to lead us in a prayer song. You can pray this. You can say it. You can just have your own conversation with Jesus. but it would be good to take just a couple minutes and seal this before we leave. Pastor Jonathan, would you lead us right now?
Breathe on me, breath of God. My spirit yearns for you. Hide me in your fathering arms. Fill up my longing soul. Flood over me like a river, my God. Immerse me in your living streams. Awaken the song that you placed in my heart. Spirit, breathe on me. Spirit, breathe on me.
Father, in the name of Jesus, we receive your forgiveness, God. We refuse to be condemned or shamed at all. We receive forgiveness and refreshing and mercy from you. We want to go in the freedom of that and the joy of that. And so, Father, would you just kind of seal your work in our hearts? And may we indeed leave here a changed people, responding to you, understanding the times in which we live, and giving maximum glory to Jesus along the way. God, have your will in your way, we pray, in us and through us. In Jesus' name. Anybody agree with that?
Amen.
In Jesus' name. Amen, somebody.